Romans chapter 14, last week we had started the first half of the chapter, so now we'll pick it up in verse 14. I'll actually start reading from verse 13 because I think it really kind of highlights the rest of the chapter. We're going to continue talking about those gray areas. As you see behind me, I've entitled it Walking Life's Gray Tightrope. Last week we started the discussion about the gray matters of life. Again, not discussing clearly stated sin areas. I keep kind of going to that place because some of the things that we talk about, well, I just want to make sure that that's clear. But again, in verse 1 of chapter 14, what we're talking about are those, what the New King James calls the doubtful things. Some of the other translations call them the disputable matters, ones that we can kind of argue back and forth on whether they're right or not, or opinions is another translation. They say judging one another according to our little lists is one of the favorite sports of Christians today. You've heard the adage, look as I look, do as I do, then and only then I'll fellowship with you. Sad, but unfortunately true for many. Let's remember three things so far that we kind of learned from the first part of this chapter. Number one, genuine acceptance of one another is the only option available to believers. That's what he built from the very beginning of accepting. Weak, strong, immature believers, mature believers of accepting one another. Number two, individual Christians can disagree over customs and social habits, both be perfectly right with God. And number three, we must submit to the lordship of Christ and refrain from judging others because we all will stand before the bema seat of Christ and give account of ourselves, as it said in verse 12, give account of ourselves to him. So those are the three kind of reminders there. Okay, have you ever heard of this word behind me here, this funambulous? Funambulous. This will help us in kind of break down of these two Latin words, this funus, meaning rope, and this ambulare means to walk. If all of a sudden, oh good, now you're ambulant, you're able to walk around. Or an ambulance, as we're talking about an ambulance, was actually a walking hospital. Back in the day before vehicles, of course, it was a horse-drawn carriage, and that's why they would consider it a walking hospital. But there's our name then. Rope walker is basically what it is, the tightrope walker. There's four types of tightrope walkers. There is the tight wire, which is defined as the art of maintaining balance while walking along a tensioned wire between two points. There's the high wire, which is the same as the tight wire, but at a greater height. Then there's slack lining. That's when the rope is slightly springy and taut so that it can launch funambulous into the air to perform acrobatic tricks. Then there's the slack wire. A lot of times you see those in circuses with the clowns and jugglers where the rope hangs really real loose. And then there's the skywalk wire, which is akin to the high wire, but generally defined by its length and height, often taking place outdoors at great heights, often between skyscrapers, gorges, mountains, or other natural and man-made landscapes. Just 3 months ago, on June 15, you might have saw this on the news. It got pretty popular by Nick Walenda. He was of the seventh generation member of the famous Flying Walendas. And he became the first person ever to cross Niagara's Horseshoe Falls, 200 feet up, and 1,550 feet across on this 2-foot steel wire. After battling wind swells and dangerously thick mist, Walenda completed his walk in just 25 minutes, during which viewers could hear, and I like this, his repetition of prayers. Yeah, I just thought that was great. That's what I would be doing up there. No, I wouldn't even be up there, but then way back in the 1970s, 1974, this Philippe Petit became world famous for 45 minutes. He crossed and recrossed a cable that was stretched between the Twin Towers of the World Trade Center. Ended up going back and forth seven different times. He tried to describe why he took such a risk, and I quote, this is what he said. He said, "I feel I belong to the sky. It is the moment of purest happiness. I breathe very slowly, enjoy immensely the miracle of balance. I felt fear and I fought it and then laughed at it. I lay down on a wire with my nose almost in the clouds and listened to the noises of the everyday world fall silent until I was surrounded by complete peace." And then he says, "And I knew the rapture of the heights." That's going to be our outline this morning, those two that I put in bold there. The miracle of balance, that'll be the first part, verses 14 through 20, and then 21 through 23, we're going to talk about the rapture of the heights. And so let's read together. Again, I'll pick up in verse 13. He says, "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there's nothing unclean, of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things which by which one may edify or build up another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense." As we look back in verse 13, there's actually two things that are mentioned there. Don't be a stumbling block, and then it says, or cause them to fall, or be an obstacle, some of the translation says. So two different things here. A stumbling block is something carelessly left about over which someone stumbles. It's accidental. But then a cause to fall or this obstacle, that's something deliberate left to ensnare someone. So don't be an obstruction wittingly or unwittingly. That's the two different categories that are there, doing it accidentally or doing it, purposefully. Now picture yourself walking a tightrope. I think the longer you walk as a Christian, the higher the tightrope. And of course, the higher the tightrope, the longer the fall. Now, when a Christian slips, he doesn't lose his salvation, but he may stumble other younger Christians looking on. Yet beneath awaits a safety net woven with cords of grace and ropes of forgiveness. In verse 14 through 16, he says to consider it. Consider something unclean. Now, he starts off by saying there's really nothing unclean of itself. Okay, so there's nothing that you can think of that's intrinsically unclean in and of itself. Intrinsic is by or in itself rather than because of its associations or consequences, but just in and of itself. You might think, wait a minute, what about tobacco? Well, there's nothing wrong with a tobacco plant. It's only when you light it on fire and inhale it into your lungs is when it causes a little bit of problems. What about opium? Well, what about opium? Opium seeds are very good on the little muffins and cakes that they place them in, and also what makes a very important painkiller called morphine and also codeine for medicine. It's when we take and abuse these things is when they can become hurtful, but in and of themselves, those plants that I just named there are not intrinsically unclean. Jesus said, Not what goes into the body defiles a man, but what comes out of the body defiles a man. Regarding food, Paul said, "For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. An activity may become unclean if it's done the wrong way or with the wrong motives," but he starts off by saying it in itself, and of course the context there was the different meats that had been sacrificed, the meat itself and these animals, there's nothing wrong with them. Here's really a key in verse 15 there when he brings it around to this word love. No longer walking in love. Just how fundamental. That's the issue with the gray areas in our life. As soon as it moves off the bubble of love, that's when it becomes a problem and a stumbling block. Love lovingly limits all of its liberation and liberty, we might say. Our concern for our weaker brothers and sisters will reign in the ways we express our freedom. You know, the balancing pole used in tightrope walking may be up to 39 feet long, almost the distance of this sanctuary here, and sometimes weighs about right around 31 pounds. And oftentimes they'll even put weights inside the very ends of those poles. And you see it bending in that way, even with him right behind me, to where that the weight now is lower center of gravity there, and that's why it helps him. But here's what I want you to picture on each end of that pole there. On one end, liberty, and on one end, love. Therefore, as you and I are walking our Christian walk, we always want to make sure it's balanced with those two things right there. That is what's going to help us walk that balanced life. If we continue to look at our liberties, but balance it with love, and looking at our love and balancing it with that liberty. See, on the one hand, you have some Christian friends who are freedom suppressors. They want to do everything, whatever freedom you have, they want to figure out a way that you can't have it. And on the other hand, we have those that are compromised promoters. Oh, come on, everybody's doing it. And so some shouting, come, where are these handcuffs? I wear them. And others whispering, everyone's doing it. But how far should we go in applying this? The second part of verse 15, do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. See, if we fully apply what Paul says, will not our conduct be controlled by the narrowest Christians in the church? If he's saying we need to be sensitive to this, we need to watch out for that, then do we just find the most narrowest Christian and then all of us in the church follow after them? See, it is indeed possible for disordered personalities to dominate the church. Like the believer who says we shouldn't smile or laugh because Scripture nowhere records Jesus smiling or laughing. How far do we take this? Of course, the absurdity of the argument from silence is seen as you make a list of other things that the Scriptures never mentioned. Like Jesus going to the bathroom. Maybe we shouldn't go to the bathroom then. Maybe that's really unholy to be able to do something like that. I know we shouldn't talk about that in church, but you know what I mean. There's a whole long list of things where it didn't mention. And so to use what's called the argument of silence, that runs into little problems. We're obviously not called to an uncritical, indiscriminate limitation of our freedom. Just because one person in the church has the problem with it, then everybody has to shut it down. No, it's not uncritical. We need to criticize it. We need to look at it and figure it out. Voluntary limiting of our freedom is not meant to subject us to the prejudices of Christians who are well established in the faith, but persistent in sub-biblical legalism. See, think about it. Who is he writing to? He's writing to a young church over in Rome. He's really speaking about not stumbling younger believers. Not a really old believer that just has a ton of legalisms wrapped all around their lives. That really isn't what he was dealing with. So I'm not trying to throw off what we were just talking about. All I'm saying is it has to have limits. Otherwise, you would be amazed what this church would look like today if we had to, in fact, do that. Just the way you and I come dressed to church, there's a lot of people that have an issue with that, meaning casual, you know. And I've had people come up and just say, you know, that women should never be ever allowed to wear shorts. And you just think of our different customs and our different where we live in Southern California and the different things. And that box can just keep getting smaller and smaller and smaller if we're not thinking them through and figuring out what we're supposed to do with these. He says in verse 16, he says, therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. Don't give freedom a bad name. Preserve its good reputation. And ultimately, enjoy those true freedoms that God has given you. So how can a good be evil spoken of? Well, a couple examples would be by flaunting your liberty. or using it insensitively, others around you. Those would be a couple examples. If we use our God-given freedoms discreetly, no one's going to speak of it as evil. So that's where he's, again, just kind of laying out and saying, careful of these things. Next, in verse 17 through 19, contemplating the kingdom. Okay, Paul, so what you're saying, let me get this straight. It's about what I think about social drinking or smoking cigars or listening to secular music or what kind of dancing is okay or my view on kissing before marriage or if using minor cuss words is okay. No, there's more. It's not just what you think about it. There's a little bit more. And we reread verse 17 that says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." Here's what he does. He kind of brings us back on track because we can get those, just way out there on what we're thinking about here. And what he does is he stops now and elevates the entire discussion here to a higher level. So we don't get stuck in the pharisaical mode of making mountains out of molehill externals in our life. And he flips it on its ear to deal with the eternals. We can get so far out there on the way we comb our hair or whatever else. And you look back in 2,000 years of church history and you've seen the church deal with every one of these externals. But he reminds us, hey, wait a minute. Let's bring it back to the inside. And these things that are eternal, and he brings it back to that. God's not as concerned about our actions as he is about our motives that drive them, our conscience that result of that is in verse 18, we end up pleasing God and being approved before men. Those two things. Then in verse 19, he sums it up with a couple godly principles. Hey, pursue after peace and build up one another. Again, he's always bringing in for these gray areas. It's not just a blatant sin, but in the gray areas. And again, he continues to kind of add a few more bricks to the wall so we can kind of get our head around what that might look like. Hey, just be pursuing after peace and building up one another. Keep those as your motivators. Back in the 1970s, there was 8 volunteer firefighters in Genoa, Texas, who were accused of deliberately setting more than 40 destructive fires. When caught, they stated, I quote, "We had nothing to do. We just wanted to get the red lights flashing and the bells clanging." That's wrong at a lot of levels, huh? See, the job of the firefighters is put out fires, not start them, right? And the same with the Christians. The job of Christians is to help resolve conflict, not start more of it. And so he says, go out and pursue that peace, not start these problems and stir up issues and with your liberties or whatever it is and causing problems in that way. Next in verse 20, our next point of crushing the kingdom, be careful not to crush the kingdom. It says, do not destroy the work of God. He just got done saying, build up, edify. And then he says, now the opposite of that, don't destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All that God's done in that individual's life and bringing him to the point of salvation, now you're just going to take the rug out from underneath him? Caution. So unfortunately, instead of building up, we're often trying to tear down or destroy. Use that word twice. He said it back in verse 15, do not destroy. He says it again in verse 20, do not destroy. So which is more important to you, the spiritual health of a fellow Christian or enjoying your freedoms in front of one who may be stumbling? You'll get down a little bit and say, yep, have liberty, have it to yourself. You may have the liberty to enjoy a glass of wine with dinner, but you don't have to come on one of our church trips and do it there. A person who grew up in a culture where a glass of wine was very common with the evening meal is different than a person that felt they had to show their liberty in front of you. I've had that before. People have Kelly and I over for dinner and they have to, they desire to show their liberty. Or the person that has the non-alcoholic wine and the wine glasses so you can appear as drinkers. I don't even know what category to put that in. It's just like, okay, so we're playing it. It's like, woo, that's fun. Let's do tea party next. Whatever. Okay, so the last part in 21 through 23 is the rapture of the heights. Again, we'll picture ourselves as tight walkers. It is a fine line. There's everybody's area in this gray area is they're just a little bit different, and we can try to figure them all out. But ultimately, it comes down to what's God showing us. 21. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which a brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. And he says, do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. And then listen to this very freeing statement in the middle of 22. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. Awesome. Some more bumpers for our bumper cars there to kind of line this up. So verse 21, we have, be considerate of your convictions. Maybe try this. Replace the word good in verse 21. It is good neither to eat meat or drink wine or do anything which your brother stumbles. Replace that with its root meaning of beautiful. It is beautiful not to eat meat, drink wine, do anything which is going to cause somebody to stumble. It's beautiful because it shows there's love among the brethren. It's beautiful because arrogance is gone. It's beautiful because it's unselfish. It's beautiful because it means one has a finely tuned sense of spiritual proportion. It's beautiful because it puts others first. And so basically saying, adopt an attitude of concern for others and a sensitivity to their needs. It's the basic concept of theological thoughtfulness 101. Being considerate isn't just having nice manners. It's learning the sensitivities of your friends that are around you. It's observing what makes them uncomfortable and not doing it again. And it's avoiding those things in their presence. You look back at some key words and you see a tailspin of being inconsiderate. If you're inconsiderate in these matters, you'll watch a tailspin. Here's the words that I'm just going to select and pull out of our text. Grieving, verse 15. Stumbling, verse 21. Offending, verse 21. Weakening, verse 21. And possibly even destroying, in verse 15. And verse 20, is destroying another just to have your own way worth it? Asks Warren Wiersbe. During World War II, the Allied convoys would cross the Atlantic at the speed of the slowest ship. They obviously had to. Otherwise, you wouldn't be a convoy anymore. It would just be a long string of, you know, ships all the way across the Atlantic that way. But maybe that's kind of what Paul had in mind here. See, the shepherd must pace the flock to accommodate the weakest lamb. The Christian must regulate his freedom to take into account the feeble conscience of a weaker brother or sister. Again, there's even a balance to that, not going to the far extremes, but that our sensitivity level would be there. Next, in the first part of verse 22, be confidential with your convictions, meaning keep your convictions between you and God. These convictions are those things agreed on between you and God. You've sought his heart. You've asked him about this. As you do it, you can do it and not feel that burning conviction inside like you're doing something wrong. You know, as I grow as a pastor, I'm learning more and more to reverse the question when somebody asks me about a gray matter. Rather than just answering it with my personal convictions, is ask them, what's the Lord showing you? You get back to me as you search out God's heart for that. Now, if they can, you know, if they persist and really want to know mine, I'll give them mine. But just because I give them mine, that doesn't automatically make it right for them. So the best thing I think it would be for me to do is help them with the boundaries. Here's where you want to land, somewhere in between here and here, but that's where they need to be and grow in that area of sensitivity of God speaking to their hearts and being able to connect with that rather than me just giving them the answers. Because where am I going to land? each and every time where we discuss this. This is the hardest thing to teach. Last week and this week, both. Because I'd rather just tell you the right way to do it. Brian's way, right? It's interesting. I was thinking of this area. Maybe my greatest sin is coveting another man's freedom. There's times where I've convicted myself on seeing somebody in a certain freedom. Now, I won't bust myself too much in front of you. You're going, which ones? No, but you know, where I'll see a Christian with that certain liberty and have a little bit of twins of jealousy deep down inside because I'm not free to do that. I don't know. Just throw that out at you. Well, I'm going to get stirred up with it. I'm going to stir you up with something too. Where's your greatest sin in this topic? Next one, 22b, be condemnation free of your convictions. Again, how freeing and how happy he desires us to be when we're convinced by God of our convictions. Let me just say, if you're just still just so stirred up and you don't have that happiness and freedom, then hey, you just don't have it, okay? Then you don't have the freedom to do it. You just wait. That's got to be there. It should be freeing and happy. It's like no big thing for you. So note that it's, I think, pretty clear that everyone must have a standard for his own conduct in the gray areas. You need to pursue that. You need to figure that out. God wants to sit down with you and have that talk with you. And you know what? Those change. You don't just have it once at salvation. Okay, this is good. Check, check, check. Okay, don't do that one. This one's okay. No, as you continue to grow and progress in your Christianity, those are going to change. That's going to swing back and forth. He desires that contact with you. He desires those conversations with you. He wants you crying out to him. He wants you sometimes kind of anxious over those areas. So you'll come to him and to be able to say, hey, Lord, how about this area? Will you do that? Will you make that your homework today and this week? Those different areas where you've had that twinge of maybe guilt or just uncomfortable in a certain area, to really pursue it out. Hey, either do, you can be happy with it, you can be good with it, or not. You set it aside. Next one, be convicted of your convictions. When in doubt, as I said, don't. Have confidence in your convictions. You know, a weak saint might sometimes do something because everyone else is doing it. He might do it because he does not wish to stand in the minority of one. He might do it because he does not wish to be different than the group. He might do it because he does not wish to get ridiculed or suffer unpopularity. See, we need to have a confidence in our Christian tightrope walk. Be sure about it, or just leave it alone. Don't do anything to which you need to ask questions about it. If you don't have the confidence you're doing the right thing, you're not. The deed might be right for others, but if you doubt yourself, it's evil to you. That's what he's saying. And any doubt about the rightness of an action removes it from the category of what is acceptable, again, for you. Let's wrap up with this. Don't risk your spiritual life like Maria Spilaterini, who wore wooden buckets on her feet while crossing the Niagara River Gorge on a rope in 1876. Don't fear, Maria made it. But it's not the best way to walk your Christian walk with buckets on your feet, okay? What you want is those proper sticky shoes to keep you on the rope and to be able to keep you balanced. Christians, as you walk life's tightrope, this is one of my favorites there. As you walk life's tightrope, grip your balancing pole, maintain your balance with those two weights. What were the two weights? Love and liberty. Loving others and enjoying your liberties. I think that's what's going to bring us that miracle of balance, and we're going to be able to actually enjoy the rapture of the heights. Let's pray. Father, that seems to be such a fine line when we talk about balance. And Lord, it just seems that every church would argue over it and every individual Christian. But we realize, Lord, and we thank you for these bumper boundaries. We pray, God, that you would speak to each of our hearts and each of our lives on where we might be out of sync right now, where we're leaning too far to one side, the possibility of falling, and in that, stumbling others. And so, God, we pray that you would help us by your Holy Spirit to tip our pole in the other direction. Lord, help us not to stumble anybody around us. Help us to be sensitive in that. Help us to embrace those two words, love and liberty. We pray, God, for your wisdom on that. Help us, Lord, we pray, as we analyze that and as we just take a fresh assessment of each of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand.